know I had stuffed it away. Good Christian girl, you know, and then some things happened. When I was 16, a pretty awful, abusive thing happened to me, and so I, for the first time in my life, turned my back on God, and for 2 years I just lived life. I did what I wanted to do, and tried my best to forget about him, but I couldn't forget about him. You know, I'd grown up with God being my father. My father was abusive, and so God was everything to me. My mom was abusive. We were in extreme poverty and neglect, but I spent my time, most of the time, I tried to be alone because it was safer than with the family, and I spent it with God. So when I was 16 and I turned my back on him for those 2 years, trying my best to just get him out of my head and out of my heart, and it just wouldn't happen. And finally, after 2 years, the Lord encountered me in a way that I just couldn't resist him anymore. And I fell on my face and began to weep and cry, repenting of my sins. I knew the Bible like crazy. I was an avid Bible student, and I knew I had to repent and confess my sins. And so I was doing that and listing all the things, you know, and all of a sudden I audibly hear the Father say to me, "Shh, I love you. Welcome home. I've missed you." And you know, what are you going to do with that? So I turned around and came back home, and so thankful I did. And at one point in that dialogue with the Father, he said, "Rhonda, what do you want?" And when he asked me that question, I got mad. It scared me silly, because I knew he meant he was going to give me something. And I just started telling him, "I don't deserve anything. Don't you give me anything. If I deserve anything, I deserve to be punished." And I just started saying, "Hit me. Go ahead, hit me. Slam me against the wall. I know what to do with that." You know, and I'm just 18 years old, just having a meltdown. And when I finally calmed myself down and got quiet, I heard the Father say, "Why would I punish you? For something that I've already punished my son for." That's what kind of father we have. I didn't deserve that. I don't deserve anything. And yet in who the Father is, it delights him to not just be kind to us, but to give us the kingdom. I mean, that's how extravagant he is. And it boggles my brain. Yeah, because anyway. So that was my childhood. And then in that process of him asking me what I wanted, I said to him, after he told me he wouldn't punish me, I said, "Father, you know me better than I know myself, and you know that the only thing I've ever really wanted since I was 7 years old was to be a wife and a mom." And I said, "I've been so abused and used, nobody would ever want anybody like me." And he didn't respond to me. I didn't hear anything. So I thought, okay, he agrees. So that means I'm not going to get married and I'm not going to have kids. And so I finally was able to surrender that dream and tell him that if I never got married and never had children, he was enough for me. And I got off the floor that day fully believing that that I'd be single and live for God the rest of my life. And 2 weeks later, I worked at a grocery store as a cashier. A young man came in my checkout line and started talking to me about the weather and whatever. And I knew him from a distance. And then the next day he came in and bought another pack of Wrigley Spearmint gum and talked about the weather and whatever. And the next day, and the next day, and the next day. And at the end of the week, the cashier beside me leaned over after he left and she said, "Rhonda, I think that guy likes you." And I said, "No way, he just likes Wrigley Spearmint gum." I was clueless. And then another week he came in every day and bought gum. After we got married, I found in his nightstand drawer, it was full of Wrigley Spearmint gum. He didn't even chew gum. He told me he bought it because it was the cheapest thing in the store. So long story short, we ended up getting married not long after that. And this October 17th will be 50 years of being married. So anyway, in that journey, about 10 years into our marriage, I didn't realize that I had just stuffed all my trauma. I thought I was fine. And after about 10 years of being married, he was is an amazing husband. Served, loved me. And so about 10 years into that, I started having really bad nightmares and flashbacks and trauma coming up. And so I went into counseling, Christian counseling and stuff for a couple of years, and I was not getting any better, I was getting worse. And I gave up. I just thought, I can't do this anymore. We had two beautiful daughters by that time, and I just couldn't take it. And I was exhausted, and my counselor told me, he said, "I don't know how else to help you. I don't know what else to do." And I thought, that's it. You know, so I planned and wrote myself out a letter to give to my family and planned to exit. And that night, I was in that half awake, half asleep state. And I remember thinking, I wonder what it would feel like if God were to hold me like he did when I was a little girl. I wonder if it would be enough that I could live. And then I started drifting off to sleep. And the next thing I know, this incredible presence just rested on me, full of peace, love. But then it got heavier, and I'm wide awake now. I'm like, whoa, what is this? My eyes are open, and it got, this presence was so heavy that I could barely take a breath. And finally I just said, "Stop it, God, you're killing me." Later on I thought, "Lord, were you laughing?" Thinking, well, you wanted to die, right? So I'm just gonna help you. But anyway, so he lifted his presence until I was comfortable, and I just began pouring out my heart, telling him what was going on. And he asked me a question. He said, "When you were a little girl, what would you do when you felt this way?" And I said, "Well, I'd run and hide in the back of my closet, and you would come and you would hold me and you would talk to me." And he said, "Do it again." And that was the moment I knew what my problem was. You see, my problem really wasn't the trauma that I had stuffed. That wasn't the problem. The problem was I had forgotten the Comforter. I'd forgotten my Father. I'd forgotten that he's the one I'm supposed to run to, that he's the one that's going to comfort me and heal me, the great physician. I just been so busy working for him, like the prodigal in Luke 15, the older brother. I was working so hard for to be the good Christian that I'd actually forgotten all about the relationship that I thrived on as a child. That's what got me through as a child. So I thought, okay, Lord, I'm coming back. I'm coming back to you as my daddy. And the next morning, I tore up my letters, got my little girls off to school, and grabbed my my daughter's beanbag chair and my Bible, and I went in my bathroom. And I spent 9 to 3:30 in my bathroom. I didn't come out for lunch. I didn't come out for anything. All I did was sit with him. And in that place, the Lord encountered me in a very real way that saved my life. And I was sitting there one day, it wasn't long, maybe a week or so into this, and I was sitting there, and I was extremely anorexic. I was in that place where, you know, there's a point in anorexia that if you change your mind and say, I'm going to eat, and you start eating, you've passed that line where your body has actually stopped absorbing food, and you can still starve to death even though you're eating. And I was right there, and I knew it. I couldn't stop. I couldn't make myself eat. And so I'm sitting there and on this beanbag, and all of a sudden, I see myself, I hear the Lord say, he said, Rhonda, you have something that belongs to me, and I'd like to have it back. And I said, what is that? And he said, you call it your imagination. And I said, that? My mom had always told me I had such a vivid imagination, and it was a bad thing. She didn't think very highly of it at all. And I said, that thing? And I said, what do you want that for? He said, let me ask you this. Who created it? And I said, well, I guess you did. And he said, I certainly did. And I created it as a means for you to encounter me. And I said, okay, well, I give you my imagination. I didn't know what I was doing. I give you my imagination, and immediately in my mind I see a movie theater. I'm standing at the top of the theater. It's dark. There's a blank screen. I see Yeshua at the floor with a broom, and he's doing that whistle while you work song, and he's sweeping, and dust is flying all around him, and he's hacking and sneezing and coughing, and I have this thought. Oh man, he's exaggerating that my imagination's that dirty. He's exaggerating. And the minute I have that thought, he stops, he turns and looks at me. And I thought, I didn't do that. Oh boy, I got busted, you know. I said, okay, you know. So he goes back to sweeping, and when he finishes, he turns and looks at me, and he invites me to come down and sit with him. So we sit on the front row. He talks to me. I'm going to shorten it. He talks to me, and I tell him about all the pain I'm in emotionally, and the anorexia, and the how I want to stop, but I can't stop. I can't make myself eat, and I can't get rid of this pain, and I can't, you know, all that. And he just listens. And then he says to me, the Father and I are going to heal you, and we're going to do it using your imagination. And I thought, what? I mean, you guys, I grew up, if any of you know the Church of Christ, I grew up in Church of Christ, no Holy Spirit, no miracles today, God doesn't speak today. That was where I was at. And he's telling me, he's going to heal me through my imagination. I mean, I was like, whatever. But I couldn't deny what was happening. It was too real. So I said, okay. And he said, I said, I got one question. He said, what's that? I said, is it going to hurt? I thought, I was at a place where I didn't think I could take one more drop of pain in my pain tank. It would tip me over. I said, is it gonna hurt? He put his arm around me, and he said, yes, it will hurt. But I can promise you this, it won't hurt you nearly as bad as if I wasn't here. I'll see you through it. And I said, okay, all right. And then on the screen, a memory came up. I thought that all my pain was because of my dad. But surprisingly, a memory came up of me. I was probably 6, 7 years old, maybe 8. My mom was brushing my really long hair. I had super long hair. And she only brushed it once a week on Saturday night because it had to be brushed for church Sunday for some reason. And so she's brushing it, and I'm sitting there, and tears are running down my face. And I always hated Saturday nights because of my hair, because she would just rip and pull and snatch, and it hurt. So I see this memory. I see myself sitting there crying, not making a sound. And Yeshua's sitting here in the movie theater, and I start tearing up sitting beside him, watching the memory. And Yeshua says, look around. I'm everywhere all of the time. I was there. You just didn't know it. Find me. So I look back up at the screen. I see the memory. And then I look around the room. And over here on the corner, I see Yeshua standing there. And he's looking at the little me. And he starts walking towards me. And I'm seeing this whole thing. My mom's behind me. And I think, oh, I know what he's going to do. He's going to go get that hairbrush out of her hand. He's going to bop her on the head with it. And then he's going to pick me up and take me out in the yard to play. I got it all figured out. So here it comes. He comes up. He smiles at the little me. Then he steps around. And he takes my mom by her shoulders. And he turns her to face him. And he looks her right in the eyes. And he says, it's going to be okay. Your children are going to be okay. You're going to be okay. I'm going to take care of you. And when I hear him say that, I realize, my mom's not mad at me. She doesn't hate me. She doesn't even know she's hurting me. She's worried sick. And all that truth, you know, scripture says, you shall know the truth. You know, it's not the truth that sets you free. It's knowing it. You will know the truth. Then that truth can set you free. Well, you can tell somebody all day long the truth and it has no impact on them. And probably everybody in this room has had that experience. But it's because they don't know it. And I knew the truth just like that by what he said to my mother. And then, so he reaches down, picks that little me up, and takes me outside and plays with me. And then the memory goes off on the screen, and then Yeshua looks at me and he says, that's how we're going to heal you. And the whole thing ended. And I'm sitting there, that beanbag chair, like, what was that?
Yeah, right.
I was different, and I knew it. As a matter of fact, I was overcome with love for my mother. I never blamed my mother. I never hated my mother. I was just kind of neutral with her because it was too painful to let myself love her after a certain point of age when I learned that it wasn't going to help me, it was going to hurt me. So I had to just shut that off. But all of a sudden, for the first time in 10, 15 years, probably 15, I felt this deep, deep love for my mother. And I ran out of that bathroom, went and called her. And for the first time, probably ever, I told her I loved her because she had never said those words. And she never has. She died without ever saying it. She just couldn't. I think she wanted to. I believe that. So I knew it was real because you can't make that happen. I knew me well enough. I was too depressed to love anybody or anything. And all of a sudden I had this deep, deep love for my mom. And so I also was able to eat after that. somehow that event was tied to my starving myself to death. It was part of my death wish. I wanted to die, and I was trying to, subconsciously, my brain was finding a way for me to die. Because you gotta be careful, we're gonna be talking about the brain. Whatever you tell your brain believes it's true. And that means it starts setting things in motion to accomplish what you tell it. Mm. And I was telling my brain by everything I was doing that I wanted to die, and my brain was helping me. And anorexia was a way out. So, from that point on, I began to daily encounter the Lord. I created a safe place in my imagination. I don't know why I did that. I just intuitively knew to do that. It was a clearing in the middle of a forest that no person could ever find or get through the forest to get there. And it was one apple tree in the middle of the clearing with a white picket fence around it. And I would see, all of a sudden, it would just be there, and I'd see myself, usually as a little child, running across the meadow to the gate. And by the time I reached the gate, Yeshua would be standing there, and he'd open the gate and let that little girl come in and sit under the apple tree and feed her apples. And we'd go pick flowers. We'd run in the stream, all kinds of things. And he raised me. He gave me my childhood that I never had in that journey. I had someone here training one time who was an artist, and he painted my safe place for me. It's on that table right there, as I described it. It's really sweet to have that. Anyway, I've been encountering the Lord in my consecrated imagination now since 1988. And I can tell you this, between the written word and the living word, encountering the living person, the word, it's transformed my life and caused me to fall in love and to know him in ways that I never would have known him. So I share that because we are going to be offering, those of you who would like an experience, have a facilitator to help you encounter the Lord if you so choose this week. So, and it's fine if you don't want to. There's no pressure. There's no, you don't have to. It's just a gift we wanted to give you and offer to you. So we'll be doing that. I forgot what day. Thursday morning. So you can, we'll talk more about that later. Okay, so today we're going to jump in on joy in the scriptures, joy in your brain. I'm going to be doing, bouncing around between Bible, neuroscience, because you see on somebody's face, if you're with them long enough, you'll actually start feeling what you see on their face. And we'll talk about mindsight later, because that's what that is. Our brains register the expression of others' faces in 40 milliseconds. So when I see you, it takes me 40 seconds to recognize what emotion you're feeling. And you know, we've all done that and said to somebody, "You okay?" And they go, "Oh, I'm fine." And we already pegged it. You know, we already saw it, right? For an infant, infants do this. This shapes the way their brain grows. If there's a lot of joy in their home with their primary caretakers, then their brain structure will be large and connected to joy. Remember what joy is?
Glad
to be with you. So that child, that infant, will be glad to be with you. Now that doesn't mean they're going to be glad to be with everybody, but they're going to be glad to be with mom and dad and whoever their other significant relatives are. The same thing happens if a baby's primary caretakers are angry or depressed or withdrawn. That baby will bond to that and respond to that and become that as well. So it's important that we smile a lot when we are with our babies and children and each other. It's not just infants. But for an infant, it's actually forming the structure of their brain. Belonging, we talked about that. Joy, somebody's glad to be with me, is directly connected to the number one need of all humanity, and that is belonging. Every human wants to belong, and joy is at the heart of belonging. If you aren't joy-centered, then your life will feel like a nightmare. If you have low joy, your brain will hate your life. John 15:11 says, "These things have I spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Yeshua is telling us that. He's like, I want my joy to remain in you, and I want your joy to be full. It's a big deal. Joy is what ignites the transformation process in your life. All right, I've listed some definitions, some more explaining what joy is and does. Joy is the excitement around the exchange of everything that's good for life. Joy is relational. Joy is contagious, and joy transforms people. Joy starts with a smile. Everybody can smile. And if you don't remember how, get in front of your mirror and practice. Joy helps our brain feel better than any health food. Joy reduces stress. Joy has more social impact than looking sexy. That's good news. Joy improves our immune system more than exercise. I like that one. Yeah. I've never been an exerciser, ever. I have a sister that loves it, and I'm just like, what in the world? You know, I know, Paul said, bodily exercise profits little. There we go, that's enough for me. Anyway, joy protects marriages. Joy raises brighter, more resilient children. Joy improves resiliency after disaster. Joy spreads and helps transform lives. Joy means somebody's glad to be with me. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Now that you know what joy means, the Lord is glad to be with me is my strength. And we have to know that. We have to know that in our knower, that we know that we know that we know that we know that the Lord is glad to be with us, even on our worst day, even when we messed up big time, even when we just sinned, he's still glad to be with us. Three things necessary in order for joy to develop and grow. Now, this isn't me saying this. This is actually brain science saying this. This isn't, the Bible says it too, but brain science is the one saying this. If you want to develop and grow joy, these three things have to be in place in your life. Number one, a multi-generational community. That means the old and the young doing life together. A lifestyle of encountering God. Science is saying that. And they've proven it's a certain kind of God. They won't say Yahweh, but it's a God of love. You have to pursue a lifestyle of encountering a God of love, is what they say. And they've tested the brain and what the brain does. Number three, you must have relational brain skills. Now, we're going to look at those 18 relational brain skills in detail in a little bit, but let's not get bogged down quite yet. Now, the truth is, if you remove any of those three, or you don't have all one of those three, then joy will begin to decline quickly in your life and in the group of people that you're doing life with. Make sense? All right, brain development and joy. If we look at how our brain develops, we understand one reason Yahweh rewards us with joy. As a baby, joyful interactions with mothers and fathers, the people who feed that baby, shapes the structure, chemistry, and function of their brain. The foundation of joy that is built in our first year of life, profoundly influences our identity and relationships throughout our life. So whatever happened in our first year of life is a big, big deal, and how it's impacting you today, and you don't even realize it, probably. That's one of the reasons when I learned all this, I thought, man, we gotta know this so we can do something about it. So that foundation will impact us in our self and in our relationships for the rest of our life. If your life started out with fear, then you will find that you feel anxious about almost everything. I know I did. My life was fear-based from in the womb. And I lived in a constant state of anxiety and fear. Your brain is biased towards joy. So when a baby's born, they're wired to seek for joy. They're looking for somebody to be glad to be with them. Joy is our most powerful desire, and we are designed to seek joyful interactions automatically from birth. Joy stimulates the growth of the identity region of our brains, and that's true if you're 95 years old, it's still true. So you are still being impacted by the people who demonstrate and model for you that they're glad to be with you. Have you ever had an experience when maybe you've been away for a few weeks or something, and then you come back home and your best friend or your husband or your child or somebody that you're close to looks up and you walk in the door and they see you, and all of a sudden they light up and they, you're home, and they throw their arms out, and that feeling inside of you, and oh my goodness, they missed me. I belong, they love me, wow. That's your brain going, ta-da, my joy center is activated, and I am glad to be with you too. It's a very, very, very real and powerful and healthy experience that we should all have. I remember thinking one day when I was teaching this, how little, you know, you just get used to people you live with, husbands, you know. And I thought, wow, when was the last time I lit up when Nanny walked in the door? And I realized I wasn't. You know, I just kind of, you know, he's always here. I love him. He knows I love him. So, you know. And so I thought, I'm going to change that. So the next time he was gone, whatever, and then he came in, I stopped what I was doing. I turned, we're running over. Honey, I'm so happy you're home. And he's like, you okay? Yeah. Are you happy you're home, hon? And he's like, yeah, I'm happy I'm home. Are you? It took him a little bit, because that's how far I had gotten disconnected. So pay attention to what you aren't doing and what you are doing. So for babies, their joy is created from pleasant smells, being kept at just the right temperature, smiles, and a warm voice tone. That joy bond, that joy that creates, bonds them to the one who's feeding and taking care of them. And if that isn't present, then that baby will bond to the food in
instead of the person. And I have an opinion, a theory, that that can be the root of eating disorders. Somebody that was feeding that baby didn't bond with them, and that baby bonded to the food. And they either got to that place where they wanted the food, couldn't get enough, or they decided, I'm going to control this thing, and I'm going to decide if I'm going to eat or not. So I know it was true for me. My mom did not bond. She propped the bottle in the crib for all five of her kids. And so we all five of us bonded to food. All right. Community living. These are some pictures of our life on the farm here. Photos. By delighting in relationships, we create belonging around ourselves. Creating belonging means that we are continually creating a joyful place for others to belong. When we create belonging, our joy invites others to grow with us. The ability to create belonging is the best indicator of maturity at any age. So if you want to know if you're spiritually mature or not, you can step back and ask yourself, am I able to create belonging in the people that are in my world, in my relationship? Do I create that sense of, I'm glad to be with you, and not only am I glad to be with you, but everybody in this group is glad to be with each other. Mm-hmm. And you're able to navigate that those relationships so that everybody feels that way. That's a maturity. And we'll talk about the maturity levels also later on. Okay, here we go. This is a little bit of three response styles. We have three primary response styles that are formed when you were an infant, a child. Now you can have all three of these, you can have one of them, you can operate in one when you're with this person, and when you're with that person, you operate in that other response style or in this situation. So don't think that you can only respond one way. Let's look at the first one, my favorite, the gentle protector response style. These are people who grew up in high joy homes where pain and hardships were adequately processed. These people tend to become gentle protectors. So if you grew up in a high joy home, a home where everybody was glad to be together, at a place where pain and hardships were adequately processed, then you most likely are a gentle protector. Now, you may not have grown up in that situation, but as you've grown and healed and matured, you become a gentle protector. That's the goal. Gentle protectors have strong, joyful identities that welcome others and respond tenderly with kindness toward weaknesses in themselves and others. So gentle protectors will respond gently to weaknesses that they see in themselves and in other people. I struggled with the responding gently with myself. I was way hard on myself and really gentle with other people. And so I've had to learn how to respond as a gentle protector to me. I need to be a gentle protector for myself as the Lord leads and directs. Remember, it's the first and second commandment. Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Protectors do not exploit the weaknesses seen in others, but instead they help others grow in joy. Protectors do not enable or ignore harmful, dysfunctional behaviors, but they quickly protect the weak. So this isn't about being an enabler. You know, sometimes people read this gentle protector style and think, oh, I just got to love, 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 and not correct, and not address, and not help, and not, well, that's chaos. You know, that's called enabling, and you're actually harming the other person instead of helping them. So a gentle protector responds to the weakness they see in others with kindness, and sometimes that kindness comes like correction, and that's kindness. Because I love you too much to watch you continue down this path that's harmful to you and to other people, so I'm going to love you enough to address it and say, here's what I see. Do you want help? Here we go. If you don't, then you can't force somebody. You love them enough to pray for them and hope they will have ears to hear. Gentle protectors respond to the weaknesses of others and create joy in at least three ways. Number one, gentle protectors will amplify every little bit of joy they find instead of amplifying the problems and the upsets. Gentle protectors notice when people are tired and let them rest. Weakness often shows up as fatigue, overwhelm, and feeling tired. Protectors encourage the weak to go a little bit farther and then lets them rest until their joy returns. This cycle of effort and rest builds trust and shalom. Shalom respects the weakness in others and matches the work to what they can do. Protectors respond to weakness by sharing the distress caused by weakness, even when the protector caused the distress. For example, a gentle protector leader lovingly corrects somebody because he's a leader. If that person becomes upset, then the gentle protector leader attunes to that person with kindness and compassion. The result will most likely become a bond that pain cannot break, and the relationship will be stronger than the problem. Gentle protectors promote play. They join in joy. They keep an expectancy and curiosity about what will grow from weakness. They let everyone rest, even the strong. They amplify joy more than distress or problems. They share all distress, including the distress that they produce. They keep relationships more important than problems. They keep the focus on the weak while simultaneously taking good care of themselves. They maintain their own stability while they stabilize the weak. They keep predators away. They encourage the weak to lovingly point out weakness in the strong, including themselves. They encourage the weak to become protectors of the weak. These are gentle protector leaders. One of the things about, we're going to look at predators next. One of the things about predators is a person that's operating in a predatory style. If you're a gentle leader and someone is consistently operating as a predatory response style to people, that is the number one threat to any community. If you've got somebody running wild in there that's going around preying on the weak or preying on people, joy will just diminish almost overnight. All right, any questions on gentle protector leaders? Everybody in here saying, I want to sign up, I hope. Hope so. All right, predatory. Now, I struggled with using the lion. I have my little three response style animals up here. We have the Lamb, Yeshua. We have the Lion of Judah. First time I did this, I used the lion to represent Satan, and people couldn't handle it, you know? So I was like, okay. So we got this one for Satan, the snake. And then we have, we're gonna talk about possum predatory. Aren't they just so cute, so innocent? Yeah, but not healthy. So cute, but the Lord loves them. Okay. So predatory response styles. These are, again, these are the three ways that people respond when they feel threatened or in life with relationships. And it's important for you to determine how are you responding to people and to life? In what situations are you responding in a predatory style? Because we all have that wired in us, by the way. Predatory behaviors are fear-based responses. They are the result of low joy environments. If someone lacks the necessary relational skills that we're going to look at later, page 23 if you want to look at them later on, it will eventually cause us to respond with predatory behaviors. Our brains are pre-wired for predatory responses. Did you hear that? That means you were born with it. That came from Adam. Their predatory behavior is wired in our brains. It's called the sin nature. It's called your flesh. And we can thank Adam and Eve for that. If it hadn't been them, it'd been me, though. So if we made it that long. So without training and healing, predatory responses are all you have to function with. That's all you got. To overcome responding like a predator, we need training by gentle protectors who model for us how to respond tenderly to weakness. If that doesn't happen, we will respond like predators or like prey, a possum. Those are your two options. And you can't learn this from a book. You can't say, oh, I'm gonna be a gentle protector. Give me a book to read. I had somebody say that to me, by the way. Just give me a book. I was like, sorry, you can't learn it from a book. You can learn about it. But your brain has to see it modeled. And as you see someone living like a gentle protector, leading like a gentle protector, responding to you like a gentle protector, then your brain has something called mirror neurons. And they will actually, that's what they're there for, is to see it and then flip that thing around and say, that's what I want to be like. And then your brain goes to work to cause you to be able to be a gentle protector. You're not going to learn it unless you live it. That's one of the reasons communities are critical for us to become Christ-like. That's what the church is meant to be. All right. Persons with predatory behaviors discover the weaknesses and vulnerability of other people and then take advantage of them. They use the weaknesses of others to obtain or remain at the top of the food chain by intimidating, threatening, shaming, manipulating, and controlling in order to gain or maintain his or her position. Persons with predatory behaviors fiercely guard their positions, and if threatened, will often attack and hurt others in the community. They often wear a mask in order to look like an innocent sheep. Their mask makes him or her appear friendly, approachable, trustworthy, which allows them to secretly discover the weaknesses of others. They believe they are always right and everyone else is wrong. They do their best to hide their weaknesses and appear strong in order to assure their positions. Those who challenge the opinion of a person with predatory behaviors are likely to be eaten alive or driven away. Anybody, don't raise your hand. Anybody in here ever experienced somebody operating in a predatory manner? Anybody in here ever operated as a predatory response? Don't raise your hand, because mine would be the first one up. Possums. Possums, this is a fear and anxiety-based response style, just like predatory. These are people who respond like a possum, do not usually occupy positions of dominance in the community, and their style is based primarily on doing whatever it takes to avoid being exploited by people with predatory behaviors. They spend their life self-protecting. They've usually been hurt in relationships and will do almost anything to avoid being hurt again. They will hide, avoid, minimize, withdraw, and conceal their weaknesses as much as possible. And often they do it with a smile on their face or a face that shows no emotion. Their low joy lifestyle creates weaknesses and vulnerabilities that are impossible to conceal. Those with predatory behaviors are likely, most certainly, going to recognize that and exploit the vulnerabilities of those with possum response styles, which will leave that person feeling ashamed, used, and even more fearful. So I remember I was the classic possum lifestyle. I mean, I did everything to hide and not get hurt, not get eaten, not get, you know, that was just who I, and I thought it was what being a good Christian was. I look back now and I go, wow. I thought me just being quiet, not saying anything, not responding in anger or telling somebody, stop, I thought that was Christ-like. And actually it was all self-centered, self-focused, and had nothing to do with being Christ-like. Mm-hmm. If I want to be Christ-like, I must be a gentle protector, because mm-hmm. that's who he is. All right, any questions on those three response styles? Y'all ready to sign up for something? Transformation station. Oh. Alrighty. All right, I want to talk about joy, grace, and shalom and what they mean. Grace is more accurately translated as special, unmerited favor. Those are some of our little farm families. Grace means being very, very special to someone. Unmerited means without having to work for it. Grace means you are very, very special without having to earn or work for it. Joy is the response to being very, very special without having to earn it or work for it. Joy is high energy. Shalom is the peaceful rest that comes when we know that all is well and good and right, that comes as a result of belonging. Shalom is quiet, low energy. Yahweh wired your brain so that high energy joy is meant to be followed by a time of shalom, a time of rest. And even if we look at how Yahweh designed time with the 7 days of creation, high energy, first 6 days, high. He said, he looked and he says, and it was good, and it was good. That's joy. It was good. It was good. And boom, 6 days, he finishes his high energy. And on the seventh day, he rests, low energy, shalom. Yeah, And what does everybody in the Jewish world on the Sabbath, they say Shabbat Shalom. They're blessing you with that low energy rest and saying that all is well and good and right in your world. That's what that means when you say Shabbat Shalom to somebody. It's a blessing. So this amazing grace that Yahweh has extended to us is based on us not having to earn it or work for it. That's good news, because I don't know about you, but I don't always make all A's in these life experiences. So, and the Lord still gives me grace, still pours out grace. I heard this, I don't remember the preacher's name. I can't remember, he's Scottish, I remember his accent. But he was, it's old, years ago, I don't know, 50 years ago or something. And he was preaching, and it's just a great sermon, and I thought, wow, this is powerful, I gotta remember this. But the story goes like this. The preacher said, if somebody were to ask you why you should be allowed into heaven, if your answer is in the first person, I, then you've already given the wrong answer. If you were to say, well, I should be allowed into heaven because I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, wrong answer. Or I should be allowed in heaven because I did this or because I did that, wrong answer. Our answer must be because he did this, because Yeshua did that. He did it all. He made the way for me. And if we look at the thief on the cross, the one that said, remember me when you enter into your kingdom, remember me. And just imagine, use your God-created imagination and imagine this thief on the cross dies. He dies. Now imagine he shows up in heaven and somebody there sees him and says, hey, how'd you get here? And this thief goes, I don't know. And the guy goes, wait, were you ever in a Bible study? did you get water baptized? Did you read your Bible? What about tithing? And the thief goes, what are you talking about? He goes, wait a minute. Hold on. I'll be back. I gotta go get the head angel here, because you're here and you shouldn't be here. And the angel comes back and says to the thief, how are you here? And the thief says, I don't know. He says, what do you mean you don't know? Well, I don't know. The guy says, well, what about church? Did you join a church? The thief says, what's that? What about once saved, always saved? You got that straight? The thief says, I don't know what you're talking about. What about the rapture? When's that going to happen? I don't know. What's a rapture? All of these things. Baptized in the Holy Spirit. Got that one? No. I don't even know what the Holy Spirit is. And then the angel says to him, what basis do you have for being here? And the thief on the cross shrugs, says, the man on the middle cross, he said I could come.
missing some important principles. 1 Corinthians 2:2 says, Paul says, "For I decided not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Romans 11:5 and 6. "So in this way also at the present time there is a remnant selected by grace." Remember, grace means very, very, very special without having to earn it. "Selected by grace. But if by grace, then it is no longer by works. For otherwise grace would no longer be grace." Ephesians 2:8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not even of yourselves." You haven't been saved from yourself, even. You didn't have any part of that except saying yes. But this, Ephesians 2:8, is a gift of God. You're saved because the man in the middle cross said your name and chose you and died for you and said, "You're going to be with me in paradise." Yeah. Yeah. Yeshua will always be the answer. I think our biggest question is same question that Adam and Eve had in the garden. "Hey, Adam, I'm going to put two trees in this garden. One will kill you, one will give you life. Am I enough? Is life enough for you, Adam? Or do you want something more than life? Do you want this earthly life based on knowledge? Based on self-centered living? Or do you want the life that's found in me? It's free, but it'll cost you everything. You'll have to give it all up. And you'll have to live your life for me and not your self-centered desires, not your flesh, not the things this world offers. Am I enough?" He wasn't enough for Adam. Yahweh wasn't enough for Eve. Eve got tricked. Adam wasn't deceived. Adam knew what he was doing. He chose himself over Yahweh. Is Yahweh your stronghold? Or have you created your own stronghold? Self-centered, filled with flesh and addictions and self-centered living. And when you say, "Yeah, I want to live for Yahweh," then your flesh is going to rise up. And it's going to tell you all the reasons why you shouldn't do that. And your flesh is going to tell you, Yahweh's not going to be there for you. He's not going to help you. He doesn't care about you. Or he's going to say, "You're not good enough for Yahweh. You don't deserve what he's offering you." And you know what? That's the truth. You know, Satan often tells us the truth, puts a spin on it. No one person in this room deserves eternal life. It's a free gift.
and you have eternal life because that man in the middle of the crosses told your father, told his father, your name. And the father said your name and made a place for you in heaven. If you accept it. And if you accept it based on the thief on the cross, he did nothing except ask. Yeshua, will you remember me? That's all he did. That's all he did. Will you remember me? Yeshua said, and he actually said, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? And Yeshua says, I'll do you one up even better than that. Today, you're going to be with me in paradise. The thief didn't even know what he was talking about. I guarantee you he didn't know what that meant. Pretty cool. When I'm triggered and disconnected from Yahweh, all I have to respond with is my flesh. That means when we're triggered, we got to get low fast. We got to get on our faces fast. We got to humble ourselves fast and say, help, Lord. Or leave the room. I've done it. Excuse me. I'm about to get triggered and I'm not a nice person. I'm out of here. I'll be back. But not like this. Yahweh didn't create you for you. He didn't create me for me. And man, have I lived like that was true, that I was created for me. And I look back and I go, wow, I've done so much for myself. I've prayed for myself, protected myself, elevated myself, promoted myself, fed myself, and on and on and on and on. He didn't create me for me, and he didn't create you for you. So we get to stop living as if we were created for ourselves, if we choose to. I don't know about you, but I'm done with me. I tell the Lord, I'm done with me. I am so done with me. I know you've been done with me a long time ago. I'm finally getting it. I'm done with me. I got a t-shirt back there. I don't know what I don't know, and I'm going to stop acting like I do. I want to stop living as if I know. Who do I think I am? You know, dead men have no rights. Last time I checked, somebody's dead. They don't have one right. And I'm dead. I'm supposed to be dead. And Christ is supposed to be alive in me and living his life, not me living my life. I want to be dead to me. Anybody else want to be dead to you? Deny yourself. Make Yahweh the center of your world for real, not just in word, but in deed. Yes. So let's just take a minute.
connect with the Lord. Lord, we just love you. I feel you brooding in this room.
Yes.
And we ask you, Yahweh, Holy Spirit, would you come and meet with us right now, right here? Would you encounter us? As we acknowledge your amazing grace, I don't have to earn a thing. I don't have to work for it. But I can reach out to you like that thief on the cross and say, Yeshua, remember me. Remember me. And Yeshua's response is, I'll die for you. I'll die for you. That's how much I love you. That's how much I value you. And because I'm going to die for you, you will be with me in paradise. I'm done with me. And I welcome you to the center of my heart. Let me be your footstool. I accept your gift. I accept your life. And I offer you my life in return. So thank you for your amazing grace, for your love. Now would you put your seal on our spirit, soul, and bodies right now? Set your seal on us. In the name of Yeshua, we all pray. Amen. That was good for me. I don't know about you. Let's take a break.